Now, I want to jump right into the message today, friends, as we continue through the book of Exodus. Now, in 1956, the movie The Ten Commandments was released. It was the most expensive film ever made at the time that it was released. I think I actually have the poster here from that. From the yeah, so you've seen it, obviously. Charlton Heston is Moses. Yul Brynner is Ramesses. It was filmed on location in the Sinai Peninsula. In fact, it holds the Guinness Book of World Records to this day for the largest movie set ever built, more than 60 acres of movie set built for this movie. You can see why it was so expensive. But it wasn't just expensive. It was incredibly profitable. Adjusted for inflation, this movie still ranks in the top 10 of the highest grossing films in Hollywood history. It's a generation-defining film. For many of you, if you are part of the greatest generation or the baby boomer generation, this movie is a huge part of your growing up and of your life. And if you are a child of a baby boomer, like I am, a millennial or Gen X, you watched this movie at least once a year. I know you did, right around Easter time. And it was watched on ABC, because on ABC since 1972, still to this day, this movie has held a 4-hour and 44-minute time slot on ABC that continues to this day. Now, if you fast forward 42 years, 1998, DreamWorks releases The Prince of Egypt. I've got a poster for that. There it is, Prince of Egypt. Now, I know the excitement in the room, because this is still a when this was released, it was the most successful non-Disney animated film ever released. It continues to this day to draw enormous excitement and following. In fact, the smallest of streaming platforms, Peacock, got a hold of this thing in 2023. And on its opening weekend, on Saturday, it had 783,000 households that streamed it in just one day. That is 25 years after its initial release. Why are we so captivated by this story? See, I believe there's something hardwired in the human soul that hungers for deliverance, that hungers for the truth that's revealed in these stories in the book of Exodus. And remember, friends, Scripture is not just a bunch of random stories that are disconnected. Scripture tells one unified story of God's plan and his dream, how we broke that, and how God rescues and saves his people. The book of Exodus helps us understand the gospel. And the gospel helps us understand the book of Exodus. It's incredible as we study through. Many people refer to the book of Exodus as the gospel of Moses. And you can see why. So many of the themes of the gospel we have already discovered here in the book. Here, some examples. If you're a note taker, we've seen this. Number one is the need for deliverance. You see, we're forced to face the truth about the human condition. We live in a culture that loves to tell us that we are all basically good people. A few minor tweaks here and there is all we need. And we try to convince ourselves that we remain in control of our own lives. But Jesus says something completely different. Listen to what he says in John 8:34. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." You see, Jesus steps away from this illusion that we are under, that sin is not all that bad, that sin is it's just a little problem, it's a mild inconvenience. And Jesus says, no. Just as we've read in Egypt, the people of Israel were enslaved by Pharaoh, Jesus says all of humanity is enslaved to sin, is held in bondage, and there's no way out. There's nothing we can do to rescue ourselves. Our chains cannot be broken by us. So, next part of the gospel, number two, is the provision of a deliverer. Praise God, he doesn't leave us enslaved. The moment we cry out, just as Israel did, what did God do? He sent them a deliverer. He raised up for them Moses in the wilderness, and he sent him to deliver them from their chains. Well, guess what? Jesus is the exact same thing. He fulfills this for you and I. In fact, when he started his public ministry, Remember, he went to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He stood up, he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read this, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressors free, to set the oppressed free. He reached back into the vocabulary of the book of Exodus, and he said, the captives, the prisoners, the oppressed, I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to set them free. How's he going to do that? Here's the third movement. Salvation comes, what? Through the blood. The story of Exodus reminds us of an uncomfortable truth. Salvation may be free for you and I, but salvation is never cheap. Deliverance doesn't come without the shedding of blood. Remember the final night in Egypt, we just looked at this a week ago, the only thing that stood between the angel of death and mankind was the blood of a lamb painted over the doorway of the house. See, the Israelites, remember, they were not more righteous than the Egyptians. They were guilty of the same sin and rebellion as the Egyptians and as you and I. And the only reason they survived that night of judgment is they were covered by the blood of a substitute. And remember, we looked at this verse last week. The Apostle Paul makes the connection for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Friends, this is really the pinnacle, the climax of Scripture. The blood that was put from a lamb over the wooden doorpost was only a shadow, a picture of the blood of the lamb that would be shed on Calvary, on the cross, on the wooden beam, the spotless blood of Jesus that would cover over our sin. This is why when Jesus showed up on the scene, John the Baptist sees him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's an odd introduction. It's because Jesus had come not just to be a good moral teacher, not just to prophesy. Jesus had come as a substitute ransom for our sin, to lay down his own life. And then there's a fourth movement, one that we'll look at in more detail today. A new identity through water. See, as we'll see today, having been bought by the blood, Israel stands on the edge of the Red Sea. They are cornered by an immovable object and by a pursuing army, as you'll see in a moment. But God opens the sea and they walk across on dry ground. See, they entered the sea as a broken mass of nameless slaves, and they will exit out the other side as free sons and daughters of the King. And friends, this is the spiritual reality that we still celebrate in baptism. That we still celebrate when we invite people to step into the water of baptism and baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at how Paul describes this in Titus 3:5. He saves us, not because of righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. See, this is the baptism of water and spirit. It's the regeneration of our lives by the Holy Spirit. When we are saved by the blood of the Lamb and have confessed and believed in the Lord, then the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, and we are therefore now a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And you're going to see this happen with the nation of Israel. Who they once were is being reframed and reshaped as they cross into this new kingdom that God has for them. So where we're going to pick up today is the very next beat from where we left off last week. The Passover has happened. The Pharaoh has decided to let the people go. They have left and made their way out. And that's where we're going to start. But first, I'm going to catch my breath as we pray. So Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you are here right now. It's what defines us as your people. We are a people of the presence of God. Let us never lose the wonder of that. Thank you that you are here, and thank you for your word. I pray that, God, we would hear your voice today and we would apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's go. Exodus 13:17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Now, I'll show you a map here, because I hope you'll actually be able to see that this path is a really, really indirect path that God takes them on. If you look at a map, if you were to travel from the land of Goshen in Egypt, where the Israelites live, to the land of Canaan that I circled there in red, you would take the way of the Philistines. It was the coastal highway. It was a beautiful road. In fact, it exists to this day. It's the primary way you travel. Let me tell you, in Egypt, you do not go into the desert. You don't go into the peninsula. You stay along the Mediterranean Sea. This was the shortcut. This was the direct path. This was the way that they would have all assumed that they were going. And that's why Moses is really clear. I didn't make a mistake, y'all. I didn't go the wrong way. God told me not to take the path that we expected to take. Instead, God takes them on a different path. I'll show you another map here. God takes them down in a direction that, like I said, this is the last place that you would think of to go. Into the harshest, most desolate terrain, into a very challenging road ahead of them. So why would God do this? See, God knows something about the people's internal condition that they don't know about themselves. The text notes that the Israelites marched out of Egypt ready for battle. Remember, they had the numbers. We were told in the last chapter they left with 600,000 men. They had plundered the Egyptians. They were ready in their minds for fight. But God looked past their external appearance. He looked past their armor and their bravado. See, because God knew, just like Moses before, remember, that while the people of Israel had physically left Egypt, Egypt had not left them yet. And you're going to see this incredible protective intentionality of our God. Yahweh, our God, was meticulously directing every single step of his people. And I need you to pay close attention, because this might be the thing for some of you here today. God was managing their route not based on what was the fastest, but based on what was actually the best for them. And his presence wasn't waiting ahead for them. His presence wasn't at the Red Sea or at Mount Sinai. His presence was with them in every moment of every step along the way. He's the one who told them which path to take. He's the one that helped them avoid a battle that they were not prepared for, even though they were unaware of the fact that they were not prepared for it. So I want to show you some shifts that God has to make with his people Israel. They're shifts that we need to make too, by the way. And I want you to see how God is doing this as they come now out of Egypt. So here's the first shift that Israel needs to make. We need to make this one too. Moving from an oppressor to a shepherd. You see, when the story opens, Israel only knows one category of leadership. It's the only thing they've known for 15 generations. It's what they've known, an oppressor. For generations, they lived under the tyrannical leadership of the pharaohs, who viewed the people as strictly economic units. They were just there as a beast of burden to provide the labor necessary for his machine to work. But I want you to see the shift God's making in them from the moment Passover happens on into this story. No longer are they going to be led by a tyrannical dictator leader. Now, God places in there as a leader someone that he spent 40 years in this very wilderness training as a shepherd. Remember, Moses knew how to lead as an Egyptian leader. He spent 40 years in Egyptian school learning to be a leader of Egyptians. God had to have him unlearn that, to be a shepherd, and God was now going to lead his people in a totally different way. See, it took that 40 years to get Egypt out of Moses And we're going to see that's a theme. It's going to take 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel as well. Now that they're leaving Egypt, though, they're no longer just a commodity to be exploited. They're now a family. They're children. They have stories and lives and importance to God. He cares about them and wants their blessing. He wants their flourishing. He wants their safety. He wants their future. Friends, this is the baseline of the kingdom of God. We do not live under a cosmic dictator. We live under a perfect Father who shepherds our souls. This theme runs all through Scripture. I think the most beautiful place you see it is in Ezekiel 34. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they're scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Isn't it beautiful? This is the difference. Does that sound like Pharaoh to you? No, Pharaoh exploited, God shepherds. And of course, this is all fulfilled in Jesus, John 10:14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, friends, some of us still have this wrong. We do not serve a tyrant cosmic dictator who's just keeping track of your good and bad, who's keeping track of your data, keeping track of your performance, and making sure you still earn and measure up to his standard. We live under the care of the good shepherd, the shepherd who pours his own life out for his kids. And friends, let me tell you the difference here. And this is something we know deep in us. How you love and how you are loved shapes the trajectory of your life more than anything else in this world. And friends, the truth is they had only known an oppressor, and now they had to learn to let God love them and to lead them and shepherd them. And they struggle deeply, as we do, with this. Shift number two. They had to move from a fire for one to a fire for all. I want you to think about the progression that we've seen God's presence go through in this book. When Exodus first launches and God launches his rescue mission through Moses, his presence first appears on the scene in a single burning bush, a bush on a mountain in a remote wilderness. It was private. It was meant only for Moses to see. Nobody else was there. One of the things is I was thinking about this week. Have you ever thought about this? What would it have been like for Moses when he first went down to the slave pits to talk to the Israelites after the burning bush? Can you imagine that conversation? Hey guys, I saw a bush and it was burning, but it didn't burn up. And his name was I Am. And I took off my shoes. And then he said, come here and I'd set you free. And oh, my stick can become a snake. And they were like, 40 years in the desert was not so good for this guy. But here we are in Exodus 13, verse 21. That fire that Moses experienced for himself says this, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Wow. You see what God's doing here? See, God doesn't want a relationship with just Moses. God wants to be known by his people. God wants to be experienced by all of them. He's not just the God of Moses. He's the God for all of them. And he wants his presence to be known, to be seen, to be experienced. He wants to dwell with his people. At the end of the book, in the instructions for the tabernacle, this is what we're told. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. You know that that's actually the synopsis, the point of all of Scripture right there. The point of all of the Bible. We go from a garden where mankind dwells with God. We break that and mess that up. And then it's the story of God's redemptive plan so that when we get to the book of Revelation, they can declare, look, God is dwelling among his people. And God will dwell with them. They will be his people and he will be their God. It is the main point of the whole story. God's not looking to be just the God of Moses. He wants his family. This wasn't just about getting them out of slavery, friends. This was an invitation to divine intimacy and covenant and life and relationship where they didn't need to fear because they could look outside their tent and be like, God's still here. He's with us. We don't even need to light the torches because he's so bright. Like, he's literally lighting the camp so they can walk at night. God didn't just do this for Moses. He wanted them all to see and know. Shift number three they have to walk through here. They're got to move from blind compliance to active participation. You're going to see how this unfolds with me in Exodus 14, starting in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and we've lost their service." So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahira, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'?" I don't remember that part of the story. "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert." Why would they say something like that? Why would they say something so irrational? Because remember, the whole reason this story started is Israel cried out under their heavy load, "Deliver us, God, save us." And here they are now, and they're saying, we never wanted to leave. Why did you make us leave? We wanted to serve the Egyptians. See, because in this moment, the fear of the enemy, the fear of the unknown. In this moment, they've lost all personal control. They're not in charge anymore. Being led by a pillar of fire means they can no longer predict what happens today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next moment. They are totally surrendered here. They are totally dependent. And friends, Israel's not crazy for feeling afraid, but they have a choice to make. Will they allow their past to pull them backwards and keep them stuck, or will they allow God's presence to push them forward? So let's see what they choose. Verse 13, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Important detail. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So you know the story. God opens the Red Sea. They go across on dry ground. Pharaoh pursues. God closes the sea. And there's that famous line. This is an Instagram line. This is one that we print on bumper stickers. It's one that you might have on your refrigerator magnet somewhere. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. We love it. It's wonderful. I love it. It's great. We often don't have verse 15 on our refrigerators. We love 14. God will do it all. Verse 15, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. See, God tells them it's time to go. It's time to march. It's time to step out into the water. God's inviting them to participate. See, faith calls you forward into active participation with the Lord, with the King, with God. Faith is what is propelling us forward. Faith is that step of partnership where we say, yes, God. It's not based on what we see. It's based on our obedience to the Lord. And let me tell you, God could have just miraculously picked them up and put them on the other side, couldn't he have? Is that any less miraculous than opening the Red Sea? No, he could have just transported them over. He could have just wiped out Pharaoh's army and said, look, I'll do this for you, wiped them out, and then they could have gone back around and taken the other road. But that's not what he did, is it? God says, no, you're going to participate in this. God opens up the sea in front of them, and he says, it's time to walk. He even uses Moses and Moses' staff. Does God need Moses' staff? Is it a magic stick? Is Moses' magic stick open up the Red Sea? No. Why does God ask Moses to use it? It's a step of faith and obedience. God is asking Moses to participate. God is giving them opportunities to join in the miraculous of what he is doing. Because it's no longer just about God will do it. It's about God is doing it in and through and with us. We get to be active participants. Israel got to participate in this incredible miracle. So, number four, God is moving them to see from an obstacle to a vehicle of deliverance. This is a theme through all of Scripture. From an obstacle to a vehicle of deliverance. Let's keep going. Verse 19, then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. Are you listening to this? This is unbelievable. So neither went near the other all night long? I would guess not. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. See how many times Moses repeats this phrase? He wants you to understand. They went through on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. What a moment. Friends, just picture this. Israel is cornered. They are up against the Red Sea. They have the most powerful army on earth pursuing them. The chariots that are coming against them are the most advanced weaponry on planet Earth. This is the heavy battle tank of the ancient world. They have an immovable object behind and an immovable object in front. And look what God does. He uses the obstacle that they feared. He uses the pursuing enemy and the obstacle standing in front. He uses those very ingredients to demonstrate his power to save. Friends, you need to understand this. We want the miracle, but we despise the obstacles. But there's a fundamental truth that you need to understand about the kingdom. The impossible is the soil where miracles grow. See, if there's no giant, then there's no David, the giant killer. If there's no grave, then there's no resurrection. If there's no impassable sea, then there's no parted waters. See, we cannot ask God to do what only he can do. And then when we find ourselves in the circumstances of life that we need God to do what only he can do, we panic and abandon God. Friends, this has always been the truth. Your greatest impossibility is simply the stage for God's greatest demonstration of power. And friends, I feel deep inside. I've wrestled with this last part of this message for several weeks as I've prepared. As the leader of this house and as a spiritual father in this house, I want to be completely transparent with you. See, I've been wrestling because I feel like there are places in my own life that I catch myself looking back at old familiar patterns of performance and church life instead of saying yes to God and stepping out and navigating the deep waters that require faith. I find myself liking the predictable. I find myself liking that which I feel like I have some control over. But I believe that God has an urgent word for us as a church today. It's the words that he spoke to Moses. Out of all the words in this text, what just keeps with me day and night is God saying, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." See, friends, I believe for us, it's time that we shift our posture from fear to a posture of absolute defiance against the enemy of our soul. See, the prophet Isaiah, I think, pins this down perfectly, the posture that I'm talking about. Let me read this for you and we'll talk about it. Isaiah 50, verse 7. "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." To set your face like flint means that you have your direction is no longer up for negotiation. It means that you recognize that the enemy who's behind you is bound, that the enemy who's pursuing you cannot reach you, and the path before us has been ordained by the Lord and open, and he's asking us to stop waiting and to step forward. And church, I need you to hear this. God has so much more for us. Do you believe that? See, we were not created to simply survive in our nice little holy huddle. We were not made for just nice times with nice meetings in nice spaces. We were made for more. God has positioned this church and positioned your families because he has a plan, he has a dream, he has a promised land for each of us and for us collectively, corporately. Friends, he's told us we can have our neighborhoods. He's told us we can have our prodigals. He's told us we can have this city and this valley. He's promised us healing. He's promised us resources. He's given us so many promises. And I find myself very comfortable on this side of the lake. I believe, and I've been led out of Egypt. But what happens if I cross this thing? What happens if we leave everything we've known? What happens if we step out in faith? But friends, I believe deep in me that God is calling us as a people to no longer keep one foot on each side of the sea, to no longer hedge our bet, to no longer drag our feet, to no longer be a people who are just okay with coming to church and doing church together with others. You see, we are not just a meeting, are we? That's not what God called us to be. We're not just a school of learning. We're not just a place where we fill our spiritual cups. We're not just a place where we come and are inspired to live our lives better. Friends, this is a place of the gathering of the people of the living God. It's a place where the power and presence of God is put on display. We are redeemed people called for a purpose, and that purpose is to see the kingdom of God come and the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, he's calling us to a radical place of trust. And I feel like we can relate to the Israelites on that muddy bank. I feel like we can relate to the idea that I'm not sure, God, if I say yes to you on that, that I'm comfortable with where you might take me. I think we can relate to the idea that what is behind us is very scary and what is ahead of us is very scary, and it feels like the only safe decision is just to stay put. But the truth is, friends, that there's nothing further from the truth. There's no place that we are safer than when we are in the destiny, the will, the dream, the plan, the purpose that God has for our life. I'm not talking about safety and physical protection. I'm talking about safety and knowing that I'm walking in God's plan for my life. And friends, I feel like a lot of us are stuck. I feel like God has spoken things to people for many years. He's made clear a path. And we just keep saying, well, God, maybe if you would do this, then I would be convinced that that's the path. You know what, God? Maybe if you get rid of this pursuing army behind me, I will cross the Red Sea. And we begin to negotiate the terms instead of saying, I will obey. See, God deeply loves us. Are you convinced of it? I think we have. Are you convinced of it? That God loves us. that he has a plan for us? Are you convinced that his plan for you is better than your plan for you? Are you convinced that God is with you? Because see, if God has a plan for you, and God is good, and he loves you, and he's with you, then friends, why are we still on the bank? It's time to step out. It's time in faith to begin to live the life that God's called us to live. To say yes to God. To say yes to his plans. To be radically abandoned to this, friends. You see, I find it really challenging for myself that my life and my unbelieving neighbor's lives look so similar. Because, friends, we are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. We are the dwelling place, individually and corporately, of the living God. The Holy Spirit is with us. God's for us and not against us. God has planned in advance good works for us to walk in. What do we lack? What we lack often is saying yes. So, friends, I'm going to ask the band if they'll come back up. And I want to end today's service as we worship and as we respond. I want to end our service today by making a statement, a commitment together. Because, see, there was something in church when I was growing up. I'm a church kid, you know that. This church was planted when I was 5 years old. So when people say I grew up at church, what I mean when I say that is I actually grew up in church. I'm a church kid through and through. I love the church. And there's something we used to do often in church meetings that we don't do anymore because people don't like other people as much. Especially our personal bubbles and our boundaries. Church growth tells us one of the things you never do is make anyone uncomfortable. But friends, I want to tell you something right now. Today is a day we need to make a commitment together. So I'm going to ask you if you'd be willing to stand up for a second. And I know I'm about to make some of you really unhappy and uncomfortable. I'm okay with it. So I'm going to ask you just for one moment if you would be willing to hold the hand of the person who's next to you. Now, some of you can't reach your neighbor. That's okay. We don't need to make it awkward. Just, there's somebody close enough to you that you can touch for a moment. Because I want you to, for a second, stop seeing yourself as just you. Can you feel right now, as we connect with each other, the Holy Spirit is in the room. And he's not just in me, but he's corporately in us. And he's calling us. He's commissioning us. He's saying, will you take that step today? Not just me, not just you, but we. Not just Moses crossed over, did he? They all had to go. And it's time, church, for us all to go. So I want to pray over us. As we hold hands awkwardly for a moment. Here we are, God. We are your people. We are your sheep. We are the dwelling place of the living God. And we say yes to you today. And I just want to ask you if you're willing, just a very simple thing, that while you're still holding hands, that you would just join with me and say, yes, God. We say yes, God. We will not stay on this shore any longer. We are crossing. You can let each other go. But we're going to stay standing because we're going to worship. And I want you to remember that feeling while we worship. When we worship, the reason you come to church and not just listen to Brandon Lake at home is because when we worship, we corporately worship. And when we sing with other believers, we are joining hand in hand, lifting up the name of Jesus. He inhabits the praise of his people. And this is the place where the power of God fills our space, our lives, our hearts, and propels us in faith forward. So let's worship him together in faith. Let's sing.